like to read to you this evening from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, reading the first 14 verses. The prophet writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our part. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we are considering the vital subject of divine sovereignty, that is to say, God's governance and control of all things. And we have particularly considered it in relation to the work of salvation and observed in matters of predestination that it is according to God's sovereignty that some are saved and others are lost by virtue of election and reprobation, which are at the divine prerogative of God. And it might be argued that if such is the case, as the scripture makes clear that it is, how then are we to preach the gospel? How are we to speak to men and women concerning their need of salvation and the necessity of belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ if ultimately God is sovereign in these matters? And it is all according to his will. Is the preaching of the gospel therefore rendered invalid and unnecessary? And we observe that there have been through the years those who have either tried to dilute the principle of God's sovereignty in matters of salvation to make it one area where God is not the final arbiter or not the foreordainer of these things. There are those who, at the other extreme, will not utter the divine summons, the gospel call, or else through all kinds of semantics and theological gymnastics make it relevant only to certain portions or parts of their congregation. Or alternatively, there are those who, whilst claiming to believe in election, will make a great secret of it and not dare to preach or speak of it before a mixed congregation because they think it undermines the gospel. All of these things are errors. We both preach and maintain the doctrine of divine sovereignty and also preach the gospel freely and indiscriminately unto all who come within our remit. And we do this with very good reason. We do it because we have Christ's own example. And we find in numerous places in the gospel record that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of God's sovereignty in matters of salvation. For example, ye cannot believe because ye are not of my sheep, he says in one place, whilst likewise saying, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Christ both preaches sovereignty and the gospel freely. We see too that it is God's divine pattern. It is the way which God has appointed and decreed that it should be. Many are called, but few are chosen. It is God's design that the summons should thus be issued, even though the elect are a minority amongst those who hear it. We also saw that the preaching of the gospel is not simply a mechanism or a tool to save people, but that thirdly, it is a testimony to the truth. It is necessary for us to preach the gospel to the praise and honor of God who ordained it and Christ who outworked it and the Holy Spirit who applies it, whether men and women will believe it or no. We are to preach it also because it is a commandment to the unbeliever. The gospel is not merely an offer. It is not merely an invitation. It is a summons. It is a commandment. And this is why unbelief is a sin and why the unbeliever stands condemned already. Because to believe is God's express commandment. And also we observe that the preaching of the gospel is part of the commission of the church. It is that which we are charged and challenged to do by the Lord Jesus' own words. And for these reasons, we strive biblically to preach both the doctrine of God's sovereignty and to freely preach the gospel unto all. Now, this evening, I would like us to look at a further topic under this heading of divine sovereignty, which is in some ways connected to that which we considered last week, namely the matter of human will. Divine sovereignty and human will. Now, this might sound like something of a technical discussion, but it is important that we have some grasp or concept of it, because once again, it has been a point of theological argument and debate and a source of much error also through the centuries of the Christian Church. What do we understand about human will? And in particular, this question, is there such a thing as free will? Does a man or woman have free will? Now, as you can well imagine, this question, this topic, is one that has exercised the minds not only of theologians, but also of psychologists and philosophists and biologists and neuroscientists as to whether there is such a thing as free will. And it is not my design or purpose to stray into those territories, particularly this evening. It is perhaps interesting to note that even amongst secular commentators and scientists, of which we have just remarked, there are many who question whether there is such a thing as free will at all. But there are perhaps two categories of persons who are very keen on the principle of free will and are ardent supporters of it. And one of those categories is men and women at large. If you were to encounter a man and woman or man, woman upon the street and say, "Do you have free will? Do you have the power of self-determination to make a decision for yourself to choose one thing or another entirely freely and according to your own volition," they would of course insist that they do. And this is part of the popular mantra of society today, particularly the complete freedom of the individual. And as well as this matter of being free in all things and completely the master of one's own destiny and course in life, we hear a great deal said about willpower, don't we? The notion that there is some inherent force or capacity in a person's will, and that if they choose a thing strongly enough, or if they want it ardently enough, then they will be able to get it and to obtain it by a force of willpower. It is a very popular philosophy. We might say it is almost the religion of the 21st century. But perhaps the second category of persons who are great believers in free will are those who would preach the gospel in a way like this and would say that salvation is all a matter of the hearer choosing the Lord Jesus and making a decision for the Lord Jesus, and that if only they would exercise their wills, if only they would make that choice and pick that direction, then they would be saved. And they make the matter of salvation about the will of the hearer, about their exercise of choice. These then are perhaps the categories where the matter of free will is most popular and finds most favour. But what do the scriptures have to say about human will, about the individual's ability to choose for themselves and to exercise their volition in that particular way, especially when we are talking about matters of salvation, when we are talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul has a great deal to say on this subject by the divine inspiration which was given unto him, and he has this to say in the Roman Epistle, chapter 3. And here in Romans chapter 3, he quotes the words of the Old Testament prophet in verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this sounds a terrible description, and we might well inquire as to whom Paul is speaking of. Well, he tells us he is not speaking only of Jews, although it was to them that these condemnatory words were originally spoken. Neither is he speaking of Gentiles, whom the Jews disparaged and wrote off so completely. He says in verse 9, "We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." He is speaking of humanity at large, humanity in the aggregate. He is speaking of Jews and Gentiles, and in that description is embraced all of humankind. And he says this is what everyone is like. This is what the human race is like by nature. They are all under sin. And one of the consequences of this universal human nature, of this total depravity, to give it its theological description, is this. Verse 11, "There is none that seeketh after God." Verse 12, "There is none that doeth good." No, not one. There is nobody who has ever lived from Adam and Eve to the present who has, by something in their own nature, by the exercise of their human will, sought after God. Nobody has. Nobody will, because no human from Adam and Eve onwards can. But of course, it might be protested, well, hang on a moment. There are those who believe. There are those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. There are those whom, it might be said, received the Lord Jesus. Yes, there are. Praise God that there are. Praise God that you and I, fellow believer, are among that number. So are we some sort of exception? Did we have within ourselves, within our flesh, some good thing that wrought our salvation or decided for Christ? No. John chapter 1 and verse 12 expresses it like this. "But as many as received him," ah yes, what of these? "To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." How are those that receive Christ caused to receive him? How are those who believe caused to believe? "To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." John goes on, verse 13, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There is no case of salvation that has ever occurred from righteous Abel to the present day that came about because man willed it. New birth, salvation, is not effected by the will of the flesh, by man somehow exercising free will, because man's will is not free. Of course, men and women have a will. They have decision-making powers. We would certainly not deny that. And yes, men and women on a daily basis exercise their choice in matters practical and material and in spiritual. But is that exercise of the will entirely free? Is it completely independent, entirely self-existent, a some sort of omnipotent will which stands over and above every other human faculty or every part of their being? Well, of course, it does not. And this is true in some very simple and some very practical ways. For example, if I were to say to you in this moment of time, do not think of the color blue, I can guarantee that almost immediately everyone begins thinking of the color blue, because the word has been planted in your ear, your brain immediately makes a connection, and almost without any exercise of control or choice on one's own part, you begin to think of the color blue. And of course, in this particular building, you are surrounded by that particular color in the upholstery around us, and thus it more immediately presents itself to your mind and to your thought. Now, this is just a very simplistic illustration of a more fundamental thing, namely this, that human will is not free. It is not independent. It does not act in some self-existent, some omnipotent way. It is influenced and affected by all kinds of things. And secular scientists and men and women of the world, psychologists and neuroscientists and so forth, will generally agree upon this point, that the choices that we make, that the decisions that we opt for in life, are heavily influenced by all manner of external factors, by the world around us, by past experience, by information that we have received, be it true or false. Our choices, men and women's supposed freedom, is actually far from it. It is the product of all kinds of external forces and factors. But you know, in spiritual matters, the Bible itself makes clear that the exercise of men and women's will is not free. It is influenced and directed by something still more fundamental, or prior to or antecedent to the will. Now, Solomon in the Proverbs touches upon it when he says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life." And he speaks there not of the will, but he speaks of the heart, something still more fundamental than this matter of making choice. Likewise, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says this in verse 20 of Mark chapter 7, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Out of the heart of men proceed these things. You see, the Lord Jesus, as with the other scriptures, makes clear that there is something still more fundamental than the will, than this matter of making choice, this act of volition. Our will, the way we choose, is affected by our state of heart, by our innermost being, if we may call it that. This is the defining principle. If thine eye within thee, the Lord Jesus describes it as in another place, if thine eye within thee be dark, how great is that darkness? If thine eye within thee be evil, there is that which is within, which directs the will, which in turn results in the choices that we make. And what we learn concerning humanity at large comes before even the matter of will and volition. It concerns the heart. And we behold something of it even in the fall of our first parents and in the description given in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And there, you remember, we are grieved to observe the first sin in the act of commission. We read it in these terms in Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There is the observation made with the eyes, which must have happened and occurred countless times before for our first parents. But here we notice a change. A tree to be desired to make one wise. There is at this point within Eve a desire, an innate bias toward taking of that fruit that comes before the taking of it. And alas, this state has entered in. This sin is in the process of commission. And the true magnitude of the change which has thus come upon the human race is manifested just a few chapters on in the book of Genesis, where God says concerning humanity at large, Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. An evil at their heart. Sin at the very core of a person's being, which is therefore going to affect and alter every decision they make, every exercise of the will that they ever undergo. And this is the condition with humanity, and it has been since the fall to the present time. Now, one commentator describing the effects of sin and the fall upon human will describes it in terms of taking an object, let us say a book such as this hymn book here. Now, if I were to take this hymn book in my hand and to hold it, we might say that at present it has no freedom of movement because it is held within my hand. But if I were to release this book, why we might say that then in that moment it is not constrained in any direction at all. There is no force acting upon it from my hand or fingers. We might say it has complete freedom of movement. It could move in any direction. But of course it will not. Because as soon as I release it, it will fall by the force of gravity downwards. I do not have to throw it in that direction. I do not have to propel it in that direction. The moment I release it, that is the direction in which it will go. Because the force of gravity acts upon it. That is what the fall of man is like. It is this force that henceforth dictates that given freedom of movement, if we may so call it that, the movement will always be in a downward direction. Because, of course, this object, this book, has mass. We might say that this is equivalent to sin within the heart. It has mass. There is a force of gravity. Therefore, given supposed freedom, it will only ever move downward. And by virtue of the fall of man and the sin which is inherent in the heart of every man or woman that is born, their only motions, given their own freedom, in inverted commas, will ever be downwards, will ever be into sin, and deeper and more grievous sin. The Apostle Paul, whom we have commented, had much insight in these matters given him of God, describes it so wonderfully in Romans chapter 6. And there in Romans chapter 6, he says concerning the state of the sinner, verse 20 of Romans 6, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free." And we might say, well, hang on a moment. Is this talking about freedom of the will? Is Paul suggesting that the sinner does in fact have this freedom? He says no. "When ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." From righteousness. Every motion of the sinner is away from righteousness, is in the opposite direction from righteousness. Any liberty which they boasted themselves of, any power of self-determination which they claim to have, would always be in the direction away from God, and away from righteousness, and away from holiness. Man does not have freedom of will. He has, as Martin Luther in his well-known book so eloquently describes it, bondage of will. His will is bound to sin, guaranteed to sin, ensured only ever to move in the direction of sin. That is the state of humanity by nature. That is their condition. The only persons who have ever lived who might have claim to a greater degree of free will than any other were our first parents, who were in a state, as one commentator describes it, of moral equipoise. But subsequent to the fall, all have had this bondage of the will, a will which is free only in the direction of sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness. A sinner cannot choose for Christ of his own power and of his own volition. Ever since the fall, the human nature has been at enmity with God in a state of animosity to the truth. It is not harmonious with God, indeed neither can be, because of the effects and influence of the fall. We are given in the New Testament record some remarkable illustrations of the matter of salvation and this question of the exercise of human will in relation to it. For example, we might observe that instance where the Lord Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand. He had some deformity of his lower arm, perhaps, which meant that his fingers, his digits, were not formed, or they were curled up into a disfigured shape. He had no muscular structure there to move them, or the nerves were not able to exercise any movement of his fingers or his hand. He had this withered hand, and he appears in the presence of the Lord Jesus for healing. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Stretch out thy hand. Stretch out thy hand." And we read that the man stretched it out and was healed. Now, here is an interesting question. To what degree, to what extent, was that man to whom the Lord Jesus spoke responsible for his own healing? Did that man decide to be healed? Did he exercise his own will to stretch out his own hand? Of course he could not. There were no muscles there for him to flex. There were no nerves present for him to use. He had not the slightest means to stretch out his hand in and of himself than he had ever had since the time perhaps of his injury, or he was born with that disfigurement. But you see, no sooner did the Lord Jesus issue that word of instruction that he issued also the power and the restorative might to heal that man, so that in that moment that individual was miraculously enabled to utter a command which had previously been utterly unattainable to him. Or what about an even more profound case? What about the case of Lazarus? Here is Lazarus, friend of the Lord. He has died of an illness. He is dead and laid in a tomb, and he has been there dead 4 days. A detail which is added that we might be left in no doubt about the reality of this man's death and the fact that it was a thing beyond question or shadow of a doubt. And here is the Lord Jesus in John 11 at the tomb of this man. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus, come forth. And those words echo in the ears of Lazarus. And what does he do? Does he say, "Well, here is the summons of the gospel. Here is the choice. Do I heed this command and come forth or no? I need to exercise my will at this point." My friends, of course he does not. The man is dead. He has been dead 4 days. He is as dead as it is possible to be. He does not have ears to hear in and of himself. He has no power left in his body. Corruption has been begun to set in, as such as his sisters were almost embarrassed to have the stone removed from the grave. He does not have a will to exercise. But you know his state depicts the condition of humanity at large. They cannot decide for Christ any more than Lazarus had power as a corrupted corpse to answer the call and the summons of the Lord Jesus. But that same Lord Jesus who issued the command sends forth also the resurrecting power. I, he says, am the resurrection and the life. I am it. I am the source of it. And thus he proved to be, you see, the power belonged to him. He who issued the summons restored the physical ears of Lazarus to hear it, restored his body to life in order that he might come forth in response to that divine summons. Salvation belongs unto God. And as another scripture reads, thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. It is God's doing. It is his divine power from start to finish. And these practical illustrations serve to illustrate the still greater spiritual truth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. My friends, it is wondrous to think upon this. The thought of the power being all of God. As John's Gospel reads in another place, the Lord Jesus speaking, no man can come to me. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Every case where anyone has appeared to others or to themselves to come to Jesus has come only by virtue of God's saving, summoning power. It is all wrought of God. And you know, my friends, the Christian is therefore, subsequent to salvation, brought into a new and unique set of circumstances. They are indeed, as the Bible calls us in another place, a new creation. Henceforth in a different state and condition to that which we had been before. And that new state of existence which we have is described in the Philippian epistle like this. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, the work of salvation, as we describe it in another term, is a conversion, is a change, is a complete alteration. And God effects it. He tells us that he will take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. So you see, there is that change of heart. There is that change of our innermost being. There is a transformation wrought in the most fundamental part of our persons. And likewise, God changes not only the heart, but also the will which arises from it. God causes us and enables us to will differently than we have ever willed before. enables us to choose that which is right, where we would never formally have been enabled to do so. It is God that worketh in us to cause us to will that which pleases him. The hymns that we have sung this evening were chosen with this in mind. Our first hymn expressed this desire, "Thou God of truth and love, we seek thy perfect way, ready thy choice to approve, thy providence to obey. Enter into thy wise design and sweetly lose our wills, our former fallen wills, which had a tendency always and only to sin, and sweetly lose our wills in thine." We likewise, in our second hymn, sang those words and expressed the same desires in a slightly different way. "Be with me, Lord, where'er I go, teach me what thou wouldst have me do, suggest whate'er I think or say, direct me in the narrow way. Work in me, lest I harbour pride, lest I in mine own strength confide. Show me my weakness, let me see I have my power, my all from thee. Assist and teach me how to pray, incline my nature to obey. What thou abhorrest, let me flee and only love what pleases thee." It is God which worketh in us both to will and subsequently to do of his own pleasure, of his good pleasure. To do that which is good, even as God is good and as he pleases. That is the state into which the Christian is brought, into which they are converted. Before we leave this topic this evening, let me further say that the fact that it is God who alone can bring about this change, that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, does not in any way preclude the preaching of the gospel. Because some might say, well, if what you are saying is true, and that unbelieving men and women to whom the gospel is preached are like so many corpses, utterly powerless to do anything for themselves, then what is the point of preaching the gospel at all? Is it not some sort of warped jest to speak to a corpse and tell it to rise? So it might appear in the eyes of the world. Such their conclusion might be. And yet, my friends, this is precisely what we are taught to do. This is why preaching, when viewed objectively, seems so foolish. It is the foolishness of preaching because it is like instructing corpses to pay attention. Indeed, it is perhaps even more severe than that. The vision of Ezekiel depicts it so well. And in a vision, Ezekiel was caused to enter into a valley which looked like the scene of some war of long ago, where there had been such carnage and slaughter that all around, in the undergrowth and in the vegetation and scattered on the rocks, were human remains. Not recently slain men and women, but those who were long dead, and their bones bleached and desiccated by the sun and the heat, and all jumbled up and scattered abroad and moved about perhaps by wind and rain and carrion animals. An utterly desolate and utterly hopeless scene. And the word of the Lord comes unto Ezekiel. "Son of man, can these bones live?" everything about Ezekiel's human reason and human education and his natural intelligence would tell him, of course they can't. Of course they can't. There aren't even complete skeletons here. It's a complete mess. And these bodies have been dead for maybe 50 years, 100 years. But he answers more circumspectly. I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Thou knowest. You see, God alone knows the answer to this question and the outcome. Again, he said unto me, verse 4, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, says Ezekiel. And how foolish he must have felt, viewing that scene of utter desolation, nothing alive in it at all. And he's trying to preach a sermon. He's trying to deliver God's word, and there is not an ear to hear, and there is not a living member of the congregation present. All is death. All is utter inability. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Life to the dead. The gospel preached unto them. The gospel preached in such a way as we see here. The sovereignty of God being preached. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, says God, and ye shall live. Divine sovereignty. And as Ezekiel preached it to an entirely dead congregation, even so God worked. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, depicted there by the wind, brings new life into those who were dead. Here is God's conclusion of the matter. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. You see, my friends, this is what the preaching of the gospel is like, and this is what the work of salvation is like. Not human will, not man's choice, not any part of it due to human power or ability, but all of God. He knows it. He speaks it. He performs it. All glory to his name. Amen. Amen. The hymn 611. 611. Where we continue to express this desire that God will influence our minds and wills. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Number 611. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.